Grace to you and peace from God our Father and from our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Amen. He's been called the biggest bust in the history of the NBA. His name, Darko Milicic. Milicic, a largely unknown player from Serbia, was chosen second in the 2003 NBA draft, right behind a guy that you probably have heard before. He's a guy by the name of LeBron James. And Darko was chosen before NBA stars like Carmelo Anthony, Chris Bosh, and Dwayne Wade. Imagine carrying around that burden with you. The biggest failure of all time. And carrying it everywhere you go, forever. Darko never developed his talent. For his entire career in the NBA, Darko played little, and he scored even less. It was a miserable time in his life. A 2017 article on ESPN.com captures some of the anger and frustration that he was going through. See, he would often go home after a game when he would channel his anger by punching holes into the walls of his apartment. "I was so lost," Darko says. "I really came to hate basketball, you know. I just wanted to come back home and live another life," which is exactly what he did. He moved back to Serbia, he settled down with his wife and children, and he started a new life as a fruit farmer. The article concluded with a touching story about Darko's Christian faith. See, he regularly attends services at a local Serbian Orthodox monastery. There, the monks know Darko well. One of them, Father Johaniki, says that one of the most important elements in Serbian Orthodox ritual is the notion of communal prayer. It's not enough just to perform the liturgy. It must be done together. And afterward, people gather to talk, and they gather in a tranquil place and they talk. And they don't just talk about religion and faith and scripture. They talk about life. They share. And Darko never leaves early. This is where he comes for reflection and confession and expiation, and each time he relives the moments of his basketball failures that feel the worst. "You have to talk," Darko says. "When you have something inside you that's killing you, it's eating you inside, you have to talk to somebody. That's the only way you're going to take it out." He finally sums up his life and failures in biblical language, that which sounds a whole lot like 2 Corinthians 5:17, by saying, "I kind of feel like the old Darko died. Like when I think about myself or myself when I was playing, I feel like I'm sort of thinking about someone who is dead." "You know, I think I know somebody who understands. Except for this guy, it was the crowing roosters that just continued to plague him." See, crowing roosters never left the region where he lived, and every time he woke to those squawking alarms, he would be reminded that he, not Darko, that he was the greatest failure of all time. That guy, of course, is Peter. And like many of us, the Apostle Peter acquainted both with failures and with their relentless reminders. So, how did he come to the realization that failure isn't final? How did Peter finally come to this new understanding that a failed Christian isn't necessarily a finished Christian? Well, welcome once more to week 4 of the Forgiving Challenge. And to the word absolution. To John 21 and to another aspect of Peter's story, to Jesus' continual impact upon us in this 40-day process. Welcome to forgiveness. I have to thank commentator Zach Eswine for his comments on this section. As I was digging in, he helped me both with this message and honestly just helped me to digest this section just a little bit differently. So let me take you back to that question again. How did Peter come to this epiphany, this aha moment that failure isn't final, that a failed Christian isn't a finished Christian? Well, I just have to tell you, in a way, these questions seek me out every night before bed and every day before school. They come in the form of young men, sons of mine, who remind me that they love their father and that their father loves them. And I just have to tell you, I marvel at such confident acceptance and generous giving of love that they show me. Why? Because the world is really quick to steal it away, to disregard it as something unnecessary in a radically autonomous and self-expressive world. Still, it's this love that makes me want to defend them if people are coming at them. It's this love that continues to drive me to remind them of who they are in their baptism. To remind them that they were created by a God of infinite worth. That they were redeemed by a Savior's love. They were made holy and are being made holy daily in the refinement of the Spirit. Yet why is it so tough for people like you and me? If we know this, then to stand in the presence of the Heavenly Father and say, yes, I am a loved person. Yes, I'm cleansed and chosen and cherished. Why is this so difficult for us to believe? And yet, you know, Peter understands. He does. Failure pokes at Peter's tender ribs and quickly reminds him of things like, I don't know, about the miscalculations of faith that made him push little children away from Jesus. Or it reminds him of, oh man, do you remember who you were on Transfiguration? You're kind of a bonehead. Or how about those, hey, everybody else is going to forsake you, but I never will, debacles of pride. Or how about those, how can we forget the, hey, get behind me, Satan, moments. Come to think about it, you know, there are more sword swinging in Gethsemane and three-time denial moments than I first remember about Peter. Yikes, he is a mess. And sometimes, like in Mark 10, where James and John are trying to jockey for the two best positions in the kingdom, right? There are times, even though he wasn't involved, that still leave a bruise on Peter. And so, how did Peter come to the realization that failure isn't final? How did this happen for him? Well, John says that it was when Peter was throwing his grief into an empty fishing net that Jesus reveals himself. I love this. He reveals himself in this way. So how does he learn? Well, Jesus reveals himself in this way. First, Jesus remembers how you began with him. In other words, for Peter, Jesus starts back with a boat and some fish. Yeah, I mean, you have to admit this is a better place to start than the grisly streets of Jerusalem, right? For after all, haven't we all lived this scene before? I mean, doesn't this sound familiar? Like, say, in Luke chapter 5? It was a night of failure. It was the call of the rabbi to retry. It was the dismissive acceptance of these men. It was the hauling in of a huge catch of fish. Doesn't this sound familiar? Is this just how God shows his abilities to produce deja vu-like moments? Or does the one who actually holds the entire universe together order a scenario where the waves lap over the sand-squished toes of Peter and others, where they just have to think about this? And isn't that, by the way, where we need God the most? I mean, do you remember where Jesus and you first met? Or maybe he's been such a fixture in your life for so long, you don't remember a time without him, but I bet you remember when he became more real to you, or more visible to you, or more tangible to you. Like, for instance, when the camp was attended, or when the diagnosis was delivered to you, or when the still small voice was heard, or, you know, when that certain passage just landed on you differently. And since we're talking about remembering, I I would guess that you also can remember pretty clearly where it was that you failed, when you fell flat, when even though you were picked second, you didn't deliver diddly. Well, here's the amazing thing about the first part of this interaction in John 21. Jesus doesn't want you to focus on the failure, but he wants you to start to focus on him. See, he's desiring to bring a flashlight of a memory to the power outage of your failure. Not so that you just recycle the failure, as much as you start to see him in this time. He wants you to see him. But why? Easy, because Jesus also remembers the scenes of your life with him. See, in John 21:7, it says that Peter jumped into the boat. Really, he threw himself into the water. With John's wording here, we can hardly forget the boat and the walking on the water, right? And the glug, glug, glug of him, like, you know, dumping himself, falling into the Lake Gennesaret and his failure. And it just makes me think, do you remember a time when you stepped out of the boat, right? Do you remember a time when you stepped out of the boat for the Lord and you were quickly over your head with failure to the point that he had to come and get you out? In John 21:9, Jesus breaks bread, and that must have transported Peter back to a 5,000 plus on a hillside moment, to 12 baskets full of leftovers, and to Jesus saying that he was the bread of life. In that same verse, by the way, we see a charcoal fire. Did you know that the only other time that the only other time that this word in Greek is used for charcoal fire is in John 18, when Peter denies Jesus by another such fire? Then in John 21:10, John shares that there were 153 fish. So, well, you may say, so what? 153 fish. Well, many commentators will say that this type of detail shows the authenticity of this section. And such a large number of fish should take Peter back once again to Luke 5. There it is again, and to the call placed upon his life. So just think about it this way. What if the only way forward is to revisit moments like this from the past? And what if these are here to remind Peter and us that we don't just overcome sin and the pain of our past by hitching up our britches and trying harder? That we don't come to such things by ourselves? Rather, what if we need to go back and examine the sin and the reality of such moments so that we can go forward with this new and deeper understanding of God's rich and enormous grace? What if we aren't just called to come in here and clean the cobwebs out of your life, but to actually kill the spider? And what if Jesus and Peter needed to lock eyes again over this fire because the first time that it happened wasn't meant to be the image that remained? Maybe denial or cover up or excuses weren't meant to have the final say. For recovery cannot come without pain. Certainly the pain and sacrifice of a Savior, but the cleansing pain of our own repentance. I mean, what if we're supposed to see Jesus' work of grace through times like this way more than just the lingering bruise of our own shame and guilt? What if Jesus reveals himself in this way? But that's not all, because Jesus also remembers your name. Simon, son of John, Jesus says in verse 15. Wow, that must have startled Peter a bit. It's kind of like what many people say about using your middle name, right? You don't remember people using that unless you're addressed by your parents in a really sobering or serious way. Jason Allen Hirth. When this is used today, when it was used in the past, it just makes me freeze. And I do that because it reveals that someone knows and cares enough to confront me and call me on a level that only those closest to me can. Jesus knows Peter's name, and he knows yours too. And yet, with your name now spoken, here comes this question that's repeated three times. Did you hear it? Peter, do you love me? Peter, do you love me? Not, Peter, do you like me? Or, Peter, do you believe in me? Or, Peter, will you use your influence for me? Or, Peter, will you promise, pinky swear, that you will never fail me again? Will you go all out for my gospel like I told you to? Jesus doesn't ask Peter to get back to work or prove the detractors wrong or take me back to that ministry that we once had. No, Jesus just asks him, Peter, do you love me? And by asking that, there seems to be both a cleansing and a loving invitation here. After all, it was all the distraction and disordered love that caused all of this to happen, that caused Peter's feet to sink once more into the sea of sin. So I want you to see that there's no feeding of the sheep that can happen unless there is love. Now, yeah, we can talk here about there's phileo love and there's agape love. That shows up in this section. But what we first have to remember is where we are from. We need to remember the times of our lives with Jesus, how he worked over and over and over again. We need to remember that he knows us by name, that he's rescued us from the fire of eternal judgment and pain and separation from him by his work on the cross. This is what we need to remember. Before the search committee asks you, hey, what are you gonna do? This is what we need to remember before we start telling God what we're gonna do in life. This is what we need to remember before we start telling God what we have in mind. Or before we think that church attendance really isn't that important anymore because the kids are out of school, they're out of the house, and you know what? Before you start telling God how busy you are, how much you've already done for him. Do you love me? Do you find Jesus more preferable to anything else you might have or want? Is Jesus your first love? Peter, do you love me? Yes, Lord, you know I do. Jesus takes him back to the basics, back to the beginning. Do you love me? Yes. Then follow me. Follow me, for here's the thing, Pete. Roosters don't just cock-a-doodle-doo once a month or once a week or once a year. They don't just do it when it's convenient. They do it every morning. I mean, charcoal fires, they get lit all the time. Fishermen, they fish. Even though they're primarily called to fish for people. I mean, I'm guessing every once in a while you're going to hang out with somebody who throws a line in the water. So are you going to run from these things your whole life, or are you going to repeat this reality not only into your life but in the lives of others? What am I really talking about here? Jesus has known you from the beginning. He knows you. He's known you your whole life. Jesus knows your name. He comes to you in the metropolises of Jerusalem and the rural nowheres of Galilee shores, and he comes to remind you that you are loved. Don't you see that cross and tomb? The debt is paid. You are cleansed. Don't you hear in his cries from the cross? Cries like, don't you hear that in the cries of the cross? Cries like, it is finished and Father, forgive them. You are chosen. Hence this profound invitation. Come and follow. You are cherished. Don't let your pride get in the way. Don't let your unbelief stop you from getting this. Rather, every day that rooster crows and wants to take you back there, reapply the grace that Christ has given you. Apply it over and over and over again. See, to absolve is to be released from guilt, from obligation, from punishment. So just imagine that the question is now directed to you. Put your name in there. Do you love me? But please realize, before you answer that question only makes sense if you first know that Jesus loves your name. That Jesus loves you. And Peter did know this. Peter does know this. And I know this because in Peter's first letter to the church, obviously after this time, chapter 5, he says this. Pretty amazing. Humble yourselves therefore under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time he may exalt you, casting all your anxieties on him because he cares for you. Be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. Resist him, firm in the faith, knowing that the same kinds of suffering are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world. And after you have suffered a little while, the God of grace, of all grace, who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. To him be dominion forever and ever. Amen. Don't you get it by now? This is spoken of not by the stained glass saint, but by somebody that has a few scuffs on his sandals, a few scars on his body, a few scrapes on his arms. It's spoken by someone that's thrashed around a little bit with the roaring lion that is Satan firsthand. He's heard the rooster crow. He's felt the water rise above his ankles as he sinks down in failure in the sea. He's been embarrassed by his comments. He's smelled the charcoal fire, yeah, three times in his failure, and then three times in restoration. And we need such voices of the redeemed, those who have failed and yet been forgiven. Why? Because when you've stepped in the mud, or worse, of failure, and find yourself stuck in the minefield of the abandoned, and when you have messed up, when you've sinned, broken yourself and others, stiff-armed or even flippantly told God to go take a jump in the lake, when you feel like you are the greatest failure of all time, only one remains that can daily bring you back. By faith, Peter knew that he was absolved. He was released from guilt, obligation, and punishment by the blood of Jesus Christ. Peter was forgiven. Peter was loved. And so Peter followed. How about you? How does somebody come to the epiphany that failure isn't final? That a failed Christian isn't a finished Christian? Well, as John would say in John 21, verse 1, it happens in this way. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen.